You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We'll be finishing John chapter 16. Finally, after a little bit of time in that chapter, and we will also be concluding our time in Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. We will be considering verses 25 through 33. And I think this time we've become sufficiently familiar enough with what has transpired before that we'll just begin our reading at verse 25 and read down through verse 33 and get into our text. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 25, here again. This is God's word to you this morning. Receive it as such. Jesus speaking. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Well, we come to these concluding remarks of Jesus' farewell discourse on the night in which he would be betrayed. And I trust that you have learned much. I know I have and have appreciated much of Jesus' teaching over these last few chapters, roughly 13 or 14 through 17. But again, he has been preparing them for the life they are to live without Christ's physical presence with them. He's been preparing them for the very near future, for the intense persecution that they would face, but perhaps most importantly, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they would experience and all that that would mean for their apostolic ministry. But one of the things I think that we're really meant to see here, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons we are given these chapters is that we are meant to see the great, incredible contrast between the disciples at this time and then what they would become after the resurrection, and especially after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we'll see that again in our passage today. So let's look at these last words of Jesus together and consider them carefully and ask God to help us as we hear an explanation of this passage, that God by his Spirit would help us to understand it and apply it to our own lives as well. As we know and as we've seen most recently, the disciples on this night are really confused. They've been very downcast And we might even say that they were grieved at some of the things that Jesus had been telling them. They really don't understand very much at this point. They had expected that Jesus was going to set up a glorious earthly kingdom, and that they would be reigning with him on the earth, and they would be able to sit with him on their right hand, on his right hand and on his left. You remember when some of the disciples asked about that. And now Jesus is telling them that he is going to be leaving them and going back to the Father, and that's what they don't understand. And we have to remember that in many ways these men are still simple fishermen. They are not the great theologians that they would yet become in future years, especially after the Spirit was poured out on them in great power and gave greater illumination and more revelation. We may have a tendency to think that these apostles were the greatest of men in all of the Scripture. And to some extent, that may be true. But they're not that yet. And I don't think they necessarily thought of themselves as being of the stature of an Abraham, right? Or a Job, or a Moses, or a David in the Old Testament, or a Daniel. And I think it's reasonable to assume that some of those Old Testament characters actually knew more in some ways than the disciples did right now. And we see that reflected even in these last few moments that Jesus has with them, the kinds of questions that they were asking. Remember what we considered last week at the beginning of verse 23 of chapter 16, where Jesus said to them, "In that day," particularly Pentecost, "you will ask me nothing." In other words, you will not ask me so many questions. That particular word ask we looked at, and I pointed out to you that that's a word that means to ask questions. They had been asking Jesus so many questions, but when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, the Spirit would lead them into truth, and they would know the truth. And at the beginning of our passage today, Jesus continues this line of thought, piggybacking on that, realizing they don't understand, and he lets them know that though so much of what he had told them has been confusing, it will not be so in that day. Look again at verse 25 of our text for today. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Now there's a lot here. We could have a whole sermon on this verse, but we're going to camp out here for a moment. But to begin with, I love how the New King James Version translates the Greek word into figurative language in this verse. Some versions translate that word as proverbs or allegories or parables. But that can make things a little bit confusing, and I'll explain why. The word used here is paroimia, and it basically refers to any symbolic or figurative way of speaking which shadows the truth or does not teach the truth in a readily clear and plain style, like we would use in normal, everyday speech. It is a way of speaking that uses figures or illustrations, and in Jesus' case, often earthly figures, to explain heavenly truths. And we see that all throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus has been teaching like this over and over again, using earthly pictures to teach heavenly or spiritual realities. Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." "What? I have to go back in my mother's womb?" And then Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes." And what's that about? It's about the Spirit. Or the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus talks about living water. "Where do I get this water?" You see. Or Jesus speaking to the crowds about how they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, or they can have no life in him. You see these figurative ways of speaking. But when Jesus would teach about himself as the good shepherd, he would speak in this way. Or as the vine. Or he spoke most recently in this discourse about the Father's house. you see. Or a woman, the suffering they would go through would be like a woman about to give birth. We just looked at that last week. This same word is used in John 10, verse 6, in that section on the Good Shepherd. And it says this, Jesus used this illustration, this figurative way of speaking, paroimia, the word in our text. But they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. But this is different than what we might typically think of as Proverbs or Jesus' parables. And this is very important. You may remember what I mentioned way back at the beginning of our series on the sermons of John, on John, that John's material is unique in comparison to the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention a lot of the same stories. They refer to a lot of the same parables. But John's material is almost entirely unique. Some have said that 90% of the Gospel of John is different than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And the other gospel writers who refer to Jesus' parables all use the same word. Parabole. That's the word translated as parables. And the parables in the Gospels were usually more extended stories, and they were meant to both reveal and conceal the truth at the same time. But John, on the other hand, never uses the word parabole. There are no parables in John. Instead, he uses this word, paroimia. And he only uses a handful of times, like four times. And then conversely, the other gospel writers never use the word that John uses here, paroimia, which is translated as figurative language. So John never uses parabole, and the other gospel writers never use paroimia. And that is important because some have argued that there's a contradiction between what is said here and what is said elsewhere in the other Gospels regarding Jesus' parables. Because it says that Jesus explained his parables clearly to the disciples so that they could understand them. For example, in Mark 4:34, it says, he did not tell them, that is the crowds, anything without using a parabole, a parable. But privately, he explained everything to his own disciples. And yet here in our passage in John, it does say, Jesus says, I've spoken to you in figurative language that they would not immediately understand. However, John purposefully never uses, as the last gospel writer, he never uses the word that the other gospel writers use, parabole. He uses the word paroimia. Thus, while Jesus did help to explain the parables to his disciples, that does not mean that the disciples always understood all of Jesus' figurative language when he spoke. But what Jesus is saying here is that when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on them, Jesus himself would teach them clearly, plainly, in that day by the power of the Holy Spirit. The figures of speech they would understand, and they would have even more revelation given to them that would be more clear and more plain. Look again at our verse. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, that word tell is not one of the more standard Greek words for say or speak or tell. But in Greek, it is the word apangelo, which means more so to report or to bring a report or to bring back word. The same word is used in Matthew 11:4 when John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus if he was really the Messiah. You remember, John the Baptist is in prison. He sends his disciples and says, ask him, are you really the Christ? Like, I'm still sitting in prison. Are you really the Christ, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John. That's the word that's used here. Go report to John what you see and hear. And thus, Jesus would bring to them by means of the Holy Spirit a report. And the Holy Spirit would be the reporter for Christ and would bring plain, clear teaching to them. Now, what was this plain and clear teaching? Children, I want you to think about it. Think about it. We've got, like, all that's happened in the Gospels. What comes after the Gospels in the New Testament that would seem to be more like clear, plain, everyday speech? Well, in the first place, the Holy Spirit would also illuminate all that had already been revealed to them by Christ. But it was also, what this also refers to, is what we have been given largely in the letters of the New Testament. Much of the New Testament is letters or epistles written in plain, clear, everyday speech. Okay? They're also referred to as epistles. And these epistles are straightforward. It's what theologians refer to as the didactic portions of Scripture. Didactic just comes from a word that means teaching, but it's come to mean the plain and clear passages in Scripture, especially those letters. And you don't have as much figurative language or enigmatic figures of speech in the epistles like Romans or Corinthians or James or 1 Peter, you see. And this is so important to understand because it is in those clearly didactic portions of Scripture, in the plain, straightforward teaching, it is by means of those writings that we are to understand the portions of Scripture that are figurative and that are less clear. This is a standard principle of hermeneutics. That is how we interpret Scripture. And it has always been the opinion of the best and most faithful theologians and exegetes of Scripture that we interpret the less clear by that which is more clear. And that's reflected in our Westminster Confession of Faith as well. And that means that we interpret the historical writing of Scripture in light of that didactic portion of Scripture. And if you don't do that, you are going to run into a lot of errors, and many people have, and that's why this is important. We have to understand, how do we interpret Scripture? The later revelation sheds light on former revelation, okay? We interpret the old in light of the new, not the other way around. Now, I know we recently had a class in the adult Sabbath school hour on hermeneutics. We used R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture. But bear with me as I want to add a little bit from that and share a couple of quotes. In that book, R.C. Sproul says, "Building doctrines from narratives, that is, stories, alone is dangerous business." He goes on to say, "Since the epistles are largely interpretive in nature, and come after the Gospels in order of organization, the Reformers maintained the principle that the epistles should interpret the Gospels rather than the Gospels interpret the epistles." And then he says this, quote, "The principle of interpreting the narrative by the didactic is not designed to set apostle against apostle." We remember that the apostles also wrote the Gospels, right? Jesus didn't write anything. Okay, but it's not meant to set one apostle against another or an apostle against Christ. It is merely recognizing one of the principal tasks of the apostle, this is important, which is to teach and interpret the mind of Christ for his people. One of the chief reasons why this rule is so important is to warn against drawing too many inferences from the records of what people do. Okay, this is a very important principle of interpretation. We cannot go to the stories alone and always figure out what is the right thing to do or what should have been done, right? The Hebrew midwives, were they right or wrong? We aren't told in the text, right? And we don't just follow the example of others. I know I've mentioned this before, and this is a long time ago when people were touting what would Jesus do, but that's really not a good thing to do, right? Better to say, what would God have me to do? Jesus did a lot of things that we cannot do and should not do. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day in order to fulfill the law. And if you just look at that, at Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day, we say, well, we should be circumcised. Oh, all of a sudden, you're a heretic. That's why Paul wrote Galatians. If you say you must be circumcised, you're damned if you think you need that to be saved. You see how you run into errors. And so we use the didactic portions to interpret the history, the story, and the narrative. You see. Now, that is not to say that the letters are more inspired or are more important. Where would we be without those wonderful stories in Scripture? The illustrations, the parables, Jesus' wonderful figures of speech that make the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word so much more rich and more full and more memorable and more powerful. But it is a principle of interpretation that the later revelation needs to help interpret the former, and the didactic needs to interpret the history and the stories. And so this will be an important role of the apostles once they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling them, you're going to receive this clear revelation, you see. They will become the new covenant theologians par excellence. They will become undoubtedly the most knowledgeable of the biblical writers and have more understanding than all of the Old Testament authors. The revelation given to them would illuminate and make more clear all previous revelation. But what's amazing, notice what Jesus says in particular. In particular will become so clear and so plain to them and to us. It will be their relationship to their Heavenly Father. Look at the end of verse 25. But I will tell you plainly about the Father. Earlier, Jesus said that the Spirit would reveal Christ to them, right? But here, he says also the Father. And the relationship with the Father will become so much more clear. Because you see, the disciples didn't understand God as Father yet, as being adopted into God's family and as being eternally loved by the Father. That was not something they really had come to grips with yet. As Sinclair Ferguson mentions in his commentary on these verses, these disciples, when they were younger, were not taught to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." They didn't have that understanding or concept of God in their minds. Yes, the idea of God as Father is found here and there in the Old Testament, but not at all like it is developed in the New. One theologian by the name of Barry Cooper has pointed out that when you read and study extra-biblical Jewish writings, he mentions one scholar in particular, you will find that while the rabbis, listen to this, had extensive lists for titles by which you could address God in prayer, and not one time do they mention God as Father. Other religions of the world don't have this developed at all either, do they? I mean, that same person, Barry Cooper, goes on to mention that while there are 99 names for Allah, 99, not one of them is Father. How different is that understanding of God from what is revealed to us in the New Testament? Think about Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, where Paul writes about how God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having in love predestined us to adoption. That's clear. Think about what the Apostle John, says in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Crystal clear, straightforward truth. You see, the disciples' understanding of God as Father would be greatly enlarged and enhanced. And here Jesus is telling them that their knowledge of the love of the Father is foundational to their joy and their peace. In verses 26 and 27, this is what he says next. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Thus, what Jesus is saying here is, I will not have to keep asking the Father to show you favor or to plead for him to answer you, as if he was reticent to do so, as if he constantly needed to be appeased. For the Father himself loves you just as much as I do. Now, that word pray in verse 26 is the word erotao. It's not the typical word for pray that we find so often in the New Testament, which is prosukame. Erotao means specifically to implore or urge or plead or make an earnest request in any context, and usually by someone who is on special footing, who is in a preferred position. And because of that position, they can urge and implore on behalf of others. And we see how this word is used a lot in the Gospels in regard to people urging and pleading with Christ to do various things. For example, in Mark 7:26, the Syrophoenician woman, it says, was urging Christ, or some translations say, kept asking Christ to cast the demon out of her daughter. But when I think of this, I think of the story of Esther, which we read earlier. You remember how Queen Esther was in that preferred position, on special footing, because she was married to the king Ahasuerus. And she was the only one who was able to plead on behalf of her people. And that's the idea in view here. But even she was afraid to do that, wasn't she? And this is so important for us to realize and grasp, because often in the church, and especially among younger or more immature Christians, there is this really unbiblical, and we could even say ungodly, fear of the Father. You guys know that in the history of the Middle Ages, this happened on a very tangible level, right? Well, we need to start praying to the saints, right? Because they're more understanding and compassionate. I don't want to go right to the Father. I mean, you know? Or we need to go to Mary. She's more compassionate and caring, and she will understand. We don't want to go even to Christ directly, much less to the Father. But you know, even among us who know better, we can still have an unhealthy fear of our Heavenly Father, can't we? As if He is watching over our shoulder and is just ready to zap us or discipline us if we sin terribly against Him. And we are like Esther, afraid to go before the king and not knowing if He's going to hold out the golden scepter and allow us to live. And yet, what happens in Esther, right? She goes fearful, and there was absolutely no reason to be afraid. Mordecai says, she puts her hand out to this, he reaches out the scepter, and she puts her hand on it. And he says, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. Listen to what one of the greatest theologians ever said, John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan theologians, about the love of the Father. Listen to this. Few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height by faith, as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it, in the troublesome region of hopes and fears and storms and clouds. But this is the will of God, that peculiarly as the Father, He may always be eyed as kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable therein. That we are unacquainted with the mercy shown to us, and our privileges is our sin, as well as our trouble. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. How few of the saints are experientially acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon Him? What fears, what questionings there are of His goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in Him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. He goes on, it is true that in Christ alone is the way of communication, but the free fountain and the spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. And I would remind you, congregation, what I said a long time ago when I was preaching through John chapter 3 and we got to verses 16 and 17, that the source of God's love is found in the Father. This love of God did not originate in Christ, but in the Father. It is indeed because the Father loved us from all eternity that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. The Son did not say, "Oh, Father, can I go down and at least save some of them? I have so much compassion on them." No, instead it was the Father who, out of a heart of compassion and love, said, "Go, my Son, go and save them," you see. No, the plan of salvation in the Scriptures rests squarely on the shoulders of the Father. Congregation, the Heavenly Father loves you. Do you believe that? He loves you far more than you will ever fully understand. And you may say to me, "But you know, I've just sinned in these ways in the past, or I had a terrible week last week. I just blew it, and I sinned horribly." The Father doesn't love you any less. He can't. Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, an advocate that the Father sent, an advocate that the Father has given to us with great delight. He doesn't love you any less this week than He did last week or the weeks prior. And that is what Jesus was teaching the disciples here. Now, what is interesting about this particular passage is the reason given here for why the Father loves the disciples. And it might cause us to take a step back and scratch our heads and try to think about this for a moment. Maybe you noticed it as we read it before. Arminians actually like to cite this verse because they think it teaches that God the Father loves us because we first loved Christ. And that because we chose Christ, therefore God the Father chose us. Look again at verse 27. "For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God." Now, obviously, to begin with, there are plenty of Scripture passages that clearly teach that God the Father loved us first and He set His love on us first, long before we ever set our love on Him. We considered Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 earlier, which clearly teaches that. Jesus says earlier in this discourse, in John 15, "You've not chosen Me, but I have chosen you." The Apostle John would later write in 1 John 4, 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." And that's pretty clear. And there are multiple other verses that could be cited. And that's why comparing Scripture with Scripture is so important. So what does this mean? Well, it's important to point out that in this passage, the word love is very significant. For more often than not, the Scriptures use the word agape, or the verb form agapao, for the love of the Father. Agape or agapao is more of a decision-based love, especially in Scripture. It is a choosing to love that which is undeserving or unworthy of such love. Agapao is used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," a wicked world that was undeserving of His love. Agapao is used in Romans 9:13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." But that's not the word for love used in our text. The word that is used here is phileo. And phileo carries with it more the idea of a familial love. A love of warm and tender affection. Thus, it is by nature more of a reciprocal love experienced in relationship with the Father. It is, at least humanly speaking, the experience of love in a bond of friendship or in the bond of marriage or a family. This word phileo is used in Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me." The same word is used of Christ in regard to His love for Lazarus, who had become His close friend. In John 11:3, when Jesus was told about Lazarus' death, this verse says, "Behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus wept over Lazarus' death, and the people saw Jesus weeping before he would raise him from the dead, it says, see how he loved him, phileo. And so we should not think that the Father initially loves us on the basis of the fact that we have loved and believed in his Son, but rather because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We are brought into the family of God and adopted as his beloved children. And the Father continues to love us with a love of tender and warm affections. It's as if the waves of the Father's love keep coming, crashing down on us. And because of the relationship that we have with the triune God, the Father continues to show us tokens of his love for us continually. George Hutchison said this about this verse. The meaning here is not that the disciples' love to Christ did procure the Father's love to them, but that the Father, having loved them and brought them to love Christ, doth reward their love with more proofs of his love in hearing their prayers. That's a wonderful explanation of this verse. But as a result of being brought into God's family and having Christ as our elder brother, we are able to pray unto the Father, and we are able to address the Father just as Jesus did. The same footing, the same standing. We're brought in, you see, into the family. You know how Jesus addressed his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he poured out his heart? In Mark 14, 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away. Nevertheless, not what I will, but I will. Abba, Father. You see, Jesus prayed Abba, Father first before any of his disciples ever did. And what are we told in Romans 8, 15? What we read earlier, we receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the writers, the gospel writers, are very keen on emphasizing that word Abba because it's actually an Aramaic word. It's not the religious language, the Hebrew language that would be in the synagogue. It was the common everyday speech. It was when the child, Jesus spoke Aramaic more than anything else, and all the disciples did. They spoke Aramaic, and the child would say to their father, Abba, which is much like our word daddy, you see. And we're able to say the same thing. We're able to address the Father in the same way that Jesus did. And congregation, isn't that wonderful to know that the Father loves you in such a way? That is why he reveals himself to you as the Heavenly Father. A Father who is far more loving and gracious and compassionate and tender and warm and faithful than any human father could ever be. You show me the best father on this earth, he's nothing, nothing compared to your heavenly Father. Congregation, do you know the love of the Father? Children, can you say, I know that the Father loves me. I've experienced his love. You know, this word for love in our text, phileo, because it refers to warm and tender affection among family and friends, it's often translated as kiss. When Judas betrayed Christ and betrayed him with a kiss, this is the word that's used, the word for love, phileo. But it's translated as kiss because of the context in which it is used. And if we can think about the Song of Solomon for a moment, do you remember how that song begins when we started looking at that book really years ago now, in verse 2, when the bride speaks first, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. That's about the relationship between God and his people, you see. You know, one of the things that I've done as a father with my children, especially when they're younger, is at night when I tuck them in, I give them a kiss on their forehead, just as a token of love for them. And does the Heavenly Father do any less for his children? He showers us
with his kisses, tokens of his love for us. This same Father, Jesus says, who is my Father, is now your Father through my mediatorial work, which I am just about to accomplish, you see. And that's why he's emphasizing so much the reality of this relationship of the Father. Okay? We become sons of the Father by adoption, and that happens by faith. But Jesus says, I must go back to him again, even as you will one day. Look at verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus was telling them there that this world was not his home. He doesn't belong here. And this statement basically sums up the whole thrust and purpose of this discourse. This whole night began in the upper room with very similar words in John 13. Do you remember when John wrote at the beginning of John 13 what Christ was thinking about before he washed the disciples' feet? In John 13, verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and began to wash their feet. Now, the Holy Spirit later revealed that to John, or Jesus told him. But here at the end of the discourse, Jesus tells the disciples those very thoughts he had at the beginning. This is just moments away, congregation. This is just moments away from entering the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, at this moment, they maybe can even see it from where they're at, okay? Where Jesus will pour out his heart to the Heavenly Father and will be betrayed. And so he tells them now, this, his final words to his friends, that this would take place and what was about to happen. But the disciples have an interesting response to what Jesus has just said in the last couple of verses. And some commentators and theologians have debated what the disciples were really thinking at this moment and what they meant by what they said. And there are some mixed opinions on this. Some are positive, some are negative with regard to what the disciples said. But Jesus, at this point, has been talking quite a while now. Practically this whole chapter, John 16, is Jesus speaking to them. We know that he's been telling them they don't fully understand, and that they have needed to ask lots of questions, and that his figures of speech have eluded them. But after Jesus says to them more plainly that he came from the Father and is going back to the Father, which is, by the way, is something he had already told them, they all of a sudden seem to understand more, or at least that is what they say. And maybe you, if you've read this before, you've thought, well, that's a strange response all of a sudden. Look at verses 29 and 30. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That is, like we have been doing, but won't do anymore. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now, we don't want to pounce on their response too harshly. They certainly did believe in Christ, and they may have at this moment begun to realize more than they had before, as some commentators suggest. So we want to give them at least some benefit of the doubt. But at the same time, this is why we want to analyze passages carefully, right? As one commentator points out, and several others would agree, a question arises whether the disciples in this sudden gush of faith said more than they really meant, or said more than they really understood. It's almost as if they were embarrassed or offended by the fact that Jesus said they couldn't understand him. It's as if they were saying to themselves, why does Jesus keep telling us about our need for the Holy Spirit? Like, I mean, he's just cutting us low, and we're asking all these questions, and we don't understand him. We get it. We know. We understand. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We understand what he's saying right now. You see. And this is not very similar to how this discourse began back in John 13 with Peter, saying in his pride, why can't I go with you? I will die for you. Remember, he thought he was ready. I will die for you. And we know that the other disciples were saying similar things. And so what's happened? What's John doing at the beginning of the discourse and at the end? John is showing to us the real character of the disciples. We've come back. We've come around full circle. And we're back to where we began. And you almost wonder, have we made any progress? And thus, what I think the Apostle John is doing for us here is he is showing to us that up to this point, they still hadn't changed. They still haven't received the Holy Spirit, and they need the Holy Spirit desperately. And this interpretation of the verse really is confirmed by what Jesus says next, isn't it? Look at it. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" That's what he says. Oh, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come. In other words, it's right around the corner, that you will be scattered each to his own and you will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, but the Father, because the Father is with me. Do you really believe, Jesus is saying? Do you really know? Are you really ready? Now, Jesus is not saying they didn't have any faith at all, but he's certainly implying they didn't have the faith they thought they had. Instead of them just saying in humility, "You're right, Lord, we don't understand. But we look forward to the day when you've said that you will pour out the Holy Spirit and he will help us to understand." They didn't say that, though. They said, "We know. We're not ignorant. We're ready." And don't sometimes we do the same kinds of things? Don't we have a tendency to be offended when people don't think more highly of us? When people think less of us? You know, really smart people, really well-learned people can be very prideful. There's no doubt about that, right? All that learning gives them a big head. But we also can be prideful in our ignorance. Sometimes really ignorant people can be very prideful as well. We are embarrassed that we don't know more and don't understand more, and so we get offended when people think we don't know much. But congregation, there is no reason to be offended. What do you have that you've not received, you see? The Lord knows infinitely more than all of us combined ever will. We are all ignorant compared to God. No matter how much we know, we should always have the attitude of Solomon, who cried out to the Lord for wisdom. And in humility, I mean, this man was so humble, at least at the beginning of his reign. I mean, he was given so much. His father was David. And what does he say when he cries out to the Lord for wisdom? He says, "I am like a little child." That's what he says. "I'm a little child." Unlike the disciples, who thought they were mature, right? They were the children. But he says, "I'm like a little child. I don't know how to go out or how to come in." That means I don't know what I'm doing. "Please give your servant an understanding heart." That's what Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 3. And that's the kind of person that the Lord gives understanding. And he gives the truth to. Therefore, let us be humble. Let's not be like the disciples here. Too often we think we know more than we really know. We think we can do more than we can really do. We think we are more ready than we really are. We think too highly. I know I do. We think far too highly of ourselves. And I know I've spoken a lot about the love of the Father, but I need to balance these things out here. We need to remember, right, that we think too highly of ourselves. And we say things like, "Well, why didn't the teacher call on me to answer that question? I know the answer. Why didn't my parents choose me to be in charge of this? I'm capable of doing that. Why didn't the coach pick me to be a part of the starting lineup? I'm better than some of those players. Why hasn't my boss given me a promotion yet? I'm more capable than others." Or we question God. "God, why haven't I been able to do this? Why am I not married yet? I'm ready." I know I've asked those kinds of questions myself. And I'm sure that many of you have asked those kinds of questions as well. But we often think we're ready for things in this life that we really aren't ready for yet. The disciples thought they were ready, But once those soldiers, those policemen we could call them, sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees in the middle of the night to arrest Jesus with their torches and lanterns and weapons, they all fled. And Jesus was left all alone. But the Father would be with him. And Jesus was really left alone. I don't know that anybody has felt as alone in this life as Jesus did. Even on the cross, the Father was with him. But the sense of abandonment, I can't even imagine. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've been so faithful. I did everything I was supposed to do. Why have you forsaken me? I mean, can you imagine the Son of God? He was left alone. And if Jesus hadn't told the disciples that they would do this ahead of time, they might have just completely and utterly despaired. I don't think they would have lost their salvation, but they might have run away and they might have left their calling to the ministry to be Christ's apostles if Christ hadn't told them ahead of time, you're going to do this, but don't let this throw you off. I'm going to give you my peace. I'm going to give you my joy, and I'm going to help you to conquer. Therefore, Jesus says to them in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, that is peace in the midst of this coming trial. And afterwards, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. That word can be translated, be of good courage. It comes from a word that means bold. He says, be emboldened. I have overcome the world. That's a word that's translated as conquered or have been victorious over. I have conquered the world. And they would become more bold, wouldn't they, after the Holy Spirit was poured out. But what a statement that Jesus makes here. Before even going to the cross, he says, I've already overcome. I've already conquered the world. The world will do its very best to conquer me. The world will do its very worst that it could possibly do to me. The world which hated Christ turned him into a beaten, battered, bloody mess. The Romans, and we'll see more about this later, the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. They didn't come up with it, but they perfected it so that it was the worst, most excruciatingly painful way that anyone could possibly die. But the world couldn't stop Christ. He rose from the dead, and he knew he would, and he says, I have overcome the world. And that same word is applied to every single believer. In 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Where are the tanks and the missiles and the money? No, our faith. And if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be victorious. You will conquer over the whole world. Have you believed in him? Have you trusted in him? Do you know the Father's love? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to allow us to be in this conversation, this private farewell discourse to your beloved disciples. And we thank you that the same victory that you have granted to them, you have granted to us. So we pray, O Lord, help us to know your peace, to know your love, to know the victory we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live in light of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.